Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit. We need your Spirit to work with your word to accomplish what you desire in our hearts now. We pray that we would behold Jesus. We pray that he would become more beautiful and believable to us even as we look at this passage together now. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Like many of you, we are pretty big fans of The Office and still catch reruns occasionally, which we love. One of my favorite Michael Scott lines, which is saying something, right? Is from an episode where he's talking at the end during one of his monologues as the credits are about to start rolling, and he's talking about what real leadership as a boss looks like. He's talking about the kind of boss that he wants to be. And so here's the quote. He says, "Would I rather be feared or loved? Easy, both. I want people to be afraid of how much they love me." So what's interesting about that question is that that is also a question that we sometimes ask about God. Stay with me here, okay? Is the God of the Bible a God that should be feared, or is the God of the Bible one who should be loved? And this is where I'll stop the comparisons here between our Lord and Michael Scott, but the answer is rightly both. Both. But here's the thing. We usually tend towards one extreme or the other. So here's what I mean by this. Some of us are tempted to view God as one who is primarily or maybe even exclusively holy, righteous, just, maybe one who is seated on a throne, who is high, exalted, separate from us. And the thing is that what can happen is if that is your primary view of God, if that's the exclusive way that you look at him, then you can develop over time what is probably a pretty unhealthy fear of him. And that unhealthy fear can take a lot of forms. It could look like this. It can look like an ongoing nagging sense that even though you believe to some degree that Jesus has died for your sins, you still have this nagging sense that you're not really sure that this God wants you to be in his presence. You think like, I know the sin that's still at work in my own heart. I know the struggles that are still very real for me. And it is terrifying for me to think about God viewing those sins within me. I have an unhealthy fear of him. That may be your tendency. So that's one extreme. Here's the other side, though, the other extreme. It's to view God as love, but not as the way the Bible describes love. It's God as love where love is really understood as him letting me do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it, which, of course, isn't really love at all. It's almost like viewing God as sort of the permissive parent or like the cool mom, right? Who's going to let you do anything that you want, never tell you no, and he's just going to constantly cheer you on no matter what you're doing, no matter whether you acknowledge him or not, no matter whether you acknowledge his word or not. Because at the end of the day, you get to set the terms of the relationship because God is sort of just this big pushover in your mind. And so here's the thing. Neither of those are the God of the Bible. And what we get in this passage is this picture of a God that really helps us to see who he really is. And it actually comes in the context of worship. So let me give a little bit of background here of where we are in the story. So David has finally been publicly anointed as king. He had been privately anointed back in 1 Samuel, but now in 2 Samuel 5, he was publicly anointed. All of the tribes of Israel are now united under him as king. They've just defeated the Philistines, and now they're going to bring this Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And the big point with that is that they're going to make Jerusalem the central place of worship for Israel. And that's a really good thing. Because part of what David's saying here is that I want the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence itself, to be the very center of our life together as a nation. And so that's what he's doing. And so he gets these 30,000 people here going to Jerusalem. They're following the ark. And look at verse 5. And David and all of the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So what you can picture here is something that's even rowdier than what it's like at the end of our service with all the kids up here with all the shakers, right? Like, this is real celebration happening. This is worship. And it's here, in the midst of this, that we get a picture of who God is and actually what it means to draw near to him in worship. So the question we're asking and answering each week as we look at these passages is, how do we live in God's story? So here's what we see this week. We live in God's story by approaching God in worship with a healthy fear and a genuine joy. By approaching him with a healthy fear and a genuine joy. So we're going to look at this under two headings. The first is the danger of being in God's presence, and then the second is the delight of being in God's presence. So the danger of being in God's presence, then the delight. Okay, so first the danger. So where do we see the danger of being in God's presence in this passage? Well, it's pretty obvious, right? We see this in Uzzah touching the ark, and then God striking him down for it. But before we get there, I want us to back up and ask a few questions that's going to help us understand what's really going on here. The first important question to ask is, what is the ark? So the ark is this box made of acacia wood. It's covered in gold, both on the inside and the outside. It was about 3 1/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet. So, you know, something about this size. There were two cherubim on top, these sort of angel-like figures. There were 4 golden rings, one on each corner, with poles, wooden poles, going through those rings. Here's the thing that's significant as well. Inside of the ark were the Ten Commandments, the 2 stones on which the Ten Commandments were written. And by this time, there was this pot of manna, a golden pot of manna in there, and then also Aaron's rod, which had been miraculously budded in a miracle that God had performed. All those things were in here. Here's the most important thing about this ark, though. What's the most important part about the ark is that it is the place of God's special presence. To where we could say to be in the presence of the ark is actually to be in the very presence of the Lord. And so when the ark was first built, back when Israel was in the wilderness, it was placed in this back room of the tabernacle. And that back room of the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies, because this is the place where God's special presence dwelt. And there was only one person, one time a year, who got to enter into that place. It was on the Day of Atonement, and it was the high priest. This is God's special presence, because to approach this ark was to approach his presence. You see this in how the ark is described even in this passage. So look at verse 2. It says that it's called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And then verse 5, it says that David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord, when in fact what they were doing is making merry before the presence of the ark. To be in the presence of the ark is to be in the very presence of the Lord. This is no ordinary box. This is the place of God's special presence. That helps us understand and answer then our second question, which is this: why is touching this such a big deal? Well, touching the ark is such a big deal because it represents God's holiness, his holy presence. And God, to this point, had been abundantly clear as to how his people were to come to him or come into his presence. The only people that were ever supposed to approach this ark were the Levites. The high priest was one of the tribe of Levi. And God had given these really specific instructions as well as to how this ark was to be moved when it came time to move it. The way that you were supposed to do it is that you would lift up the ark by those wooden poles and you'd place it on your shoulder. Nobody was to touch this ark. Again, God was abundantly clear about this. Numbers 4, verse 15 says this: but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Why? Because to touch the ark was to come into contact with the very holiness of God. And so when Uzzah and Ahio put the ark on this cart, and David allows this to happen, they're already from the start disregarding God's word that he had been abundantly clear about. And then things, of course, only get worse from there. Look at verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So Uzzah does something here that any of us would have done. He reaches out his hand. When the oxen stumble, the ark begins to tip, and he doesn't want the ark to fall to the ground. And on the one hand, you think that kind of makes sense, right? You think you don't want it to touch the ground. That seems like it would be a bad thing. And maybe even on some level, Uzzah is thinking it would desecrate the ark in a greater way if it were to fall and touch the ground than it would for me to reach my hand out and to stop it from happening. But here's where we learn something really important about this ark. See, what would desecrate the ark is not this ground. What desecrates the ark is the sin of humanity. And that is the problem. Verse 7. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. So let me press pause here, because I think plenty of us hear this and you think, like, man, like that seems like some kind of overreaction. Like, did God really have to do that? And there's a huge part of us that says that wants to say, no, he didn't really have to do that. When in fact, the answer is yes. He did have to do this. And the reason for that is because this gets at the incompatibility of God's holiness and of our sin. These two things cannot mix together. See, this is a vivid picture of just how holy God is, and at the very same time, how serious our sin is. And so we ask, why couldn't God have just overlooked this? Why couldn't have God just said it was just okay? You think, like, gosh, I'm sure he didn't really mean it, right? The reason for that is because his holiness would not allow it. And so it says, the Lord burst forth against Uzzah. Here's the thing. As a holy God, he is fundamentally opposed to sin. God cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin cannot enter into his presence. The reason for this is because he hates sin. And it's not because he's arbitrary. It's not because he's mean. It's not because he's capricious in some way. It's because he hates sin because of what sin has done to his people and to his world, and it is an affront to his holiness. His very character is opposed to it. And the thing we've got to see about this is that that's actually a really good thing. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Can you imagine a God who wasn't opposed to evil? A God who didn't have any problem with mass murder. A God who just could kind of wink his eye at awful abuse and injustice. There is not one of us who wants a God like that. We want a God who is holy, who is opposed to sin, who has this settled opposition to sin. He must judge sin, and that's a good thing. That's what we see happening in this passage. The question then is, how does David respond then to this, that he sees happening right in front of his face? So he responds in a couple of ways. First, he responds with anger. Verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Okay, so why is he angry here? Well, I initially thought when I first read this passage that his anger was directed towards God. But then multiple commentators point out that the text doesn't actually say that. What's more likely here is that David is angry on some level with himself. He had had this great plan in place here where all these 30,000 people were coming up into Jerusalem. They were bringing the ark. He was going to place this ark in the center of the city. And now, because he has disregarded God's word, he has messed this thing up, and Uzzah is now dead, and he is angry because of it. Here's the thing, though. He's also afraid. Verse 9, and David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. So look what he does. He says, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. I've read multiple people on this. It's like, I don't know how you can justify this. It's like, we don't know what to do with this thing. Let's give it to this guy and tell him to put it in his house because we don't want this in our presence anymore. And so he's afraid of the Lord. He's seen what just happens. He's got this sense here of the danger of being in God's presence. So on the one hand, it makes complete sense, right? But the other thing we need to see here is that we get this picture of what an unhealthy fear of the Lord looks like, because that's what this is. So what does an unhealthy fear of the Lord look like? Well, it looks like a couple of things. It looks like fleeing from God's presence. So remember the significance of the ark. David puts the ark in this guy's house, tells him to keep it for 3 months because he wants to keep away from the presence of the ark. He wants to be away from the presence of the Lord. But remember here, the problem is that the ark initially was a way for God to dwell in the midst of his people. That was the reason the ark was in the tabernacle in the first place. That's the reason the ark was going to come into the center of the city, because this is the way that God will be in the midst of his people. But this is what an unhealthy fear of God does. It drives us away from him. So what might this look like for us? Well, I think it shows oftentimes in how we respond to the times where we've really, really blown it, when we've sinned in some massive way. So I want you to think about that for a minute. It could look like this: blowing it big time. And instead of returning to the Lord in repentance, what we do instead is we try to avoid him. Now, for us, we're not avoiding this golden box that's in a particular location, but what we do instead is we maybe avoid his word. Or maybe we avoid being with his people. What we definitely avoid is coming here on a Sunday. Because what that does is it reminds us of our sin. We know we've blown it, and at some level, we're afraid to be in God's presence because we don't know how he's going to respond. When, of course, what he calls us to is the exact opposite. So you can be sure that you've got an unhealthy fear of the Lord that's at play in your life if it's resulting from you running away from him, because that is not what he wants. It's not what he wants. So that's one way that we can tell that it's an unhealthy fear of the Lord. An unhealthy fear of the Lord also looks like disregarding God's word. And that's, of course, exactly what David and the Levites do. They absolutely knew better. They knew how God had told them to carry this ark. And more importantly, they knew that God's holiness was not something to be messed with. It was not to be taken lightly. And yet they disregarded his word to them. So what could that look like then for us? Well, it takes a slightly different form. So again, think back to the last time that you really blew it. If you're one here this afternoon who has put your faith in Jesus, then what God's word says to you about that particular sin is that you are forgiven. And yet, there are times and there are situations where it is unbelievably difficult to believe that you are actually forgiven for whatever it is that you've done. And so what happens in that moment is that subtly, but no less truly, we are disregarding God's word. We are refusing to believe his word to us. And what's actually going on there is that, like David, we're beginning to fear God in an unhealthy way. Here's the tricky thing about this, though. There is such a thing as a healthy fear of God. The Bible calls us over and over again to fear the Lord. So the question then is, what does it look like to have a healthy fear of God? We'll actually see that in this second point. The second point then is the delight of being in God's presence. So we've got this celebration and joy that I read about that's happening at the beginning of this passage, right, in verse 5. That makes sense. All of this with Uzzah hasn't happened yet. What's interesting, though, is that we see celebration and we see this joy after this event with the ark falling off as well. So David has left the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. But what happens is while this ark, during this three-month period, is in this guy's house, he finds out that Obed-Edom's house had been blessed because of the presence of the ark there. Verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. Okay, so what does David do? David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And then verse 14 says that David danced before the Lord with all his might. And so you've got this blessing that's happening now. You've got all this joy, you've got dancing, you've got celebration happening all over the place. And so the question we need to ask is how and why? How do David and this people who were angry and afraid of God's holiness get to a point where they are now rejoicing in his presence? In other words, how can the ark, the very holy presence of God, who had just killed Uzzah, now actually become a blessing? Or we could ask it this way. How can David go from this unhealthy fear to this over-the-top rejoicing? And that's an important question for us. Because that's the question for us as well. How can we go from this unhealthy fear of the Lord, this nagging sense of a fear of God's presence, to a genuine, overwhelming sense of joy in him? Now, I would guess that the temptation for us as to the way we would want to answer that question is probably along the lines of, well, we just need to kind of downplay this whole God's holiness sort of thing. We think, okay, yeah, we're in the Old Testament right now. This is the kind of thing that the Old Testament God does. I'm more of like a New Testament God kind of person who's full of love and compassion. And the thing is that on some level, that might feel like that works for us. Let me tell you, that does not work for David. It didn't work for Israel. They had just seen that the full holiness of the Lord on display, and they could not pretend like that's not who God was. It's like trying to ignore reality. So one winter, when I was in college, my brother, my dad, and I went skiing. And between my brother and me, I'm definitely the one who has to put sunscreen on pretty regularly. He doesn't. He can kind of take it or leave it. And so on this trip, he decided to leave it. When we were skiing, thought he didn't need any sunscreen on his face. And what ended up happening is he got horribly burned. I mean, like blisters and to the point where on the way back, on our drive back across Kansas, in the car, he just had this wet washcloth on his face, and he had the window down trying to get air on his face. It was awful. So here's the point. Whether you acknowledge or not, the sun is going to burn you, right? You can pretend like that's not true, but it's still going to get you in that way. Trying to ignore this reality doesn't work. That's about as ridiculous as it is for us to try to downplay God's holiness and to pretend like that's not who he is. It just doesn't work. That's not how we go from this unhealthy fear to a healthy fear. The way that we go from an unhealthy fear to a healthy fear is not by downplaying God's holiness. It's actually by recognizing that the full throttle holiness of this one whose righteousness, power, and purity cannot and will not just wink at sin. And at the very same time, seeing that there is still a way to be near to this God and not have an unhealthy fear of him. How is that possible? Verse 13. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. That's our answer. The way that we can rejoice in the holy presence of this God is when we've been given access to this God through a sacrifice for our sin. See, this next time when they're carrying the ark, they only go these six steps, and David is already saying, we need a sacrifice. And at the end of verse 14, he's wearing this linen ephod. Why does that matter? Because that's what a priest wears. David is doing priestly things. And if you skip down to verse 17, David brings this ark into Jerusalem. He places it in a tent, and then it says there that he offers these burnt offerings and these peace offerings. Here's the point. The only way that we can go from an unhealthy fear of God to a healthy fear of him that's characterized by this over-the-top joy is by embracing a sacrifice for our sin. See, David can be confident that God's presence, just like it did for Obed-Edom, will now bring blessing and not death only because a sacrifice has been made. So what does that mean then for us? It means that we also must have a sacrifice for our sin if we're going to enter into the presence of this holy God. And that, of course, is exactly what we have in Jesus. I want to read that passage from Hebrews 7 again that was our assurance of pardon this afternoon. This is what Jesus has done as our true, great, final high priest. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. And that last part of that sentence is the big difference. Because rather than sacrificing an ox or a fattened animal, rather than offering up these burnt offerings and these peace offerings, our great high priest gave himself. Do you see, this is the way that you can draw near to God, and his presence will no longer be dangerous to you, but a delight to you instead. And God doesn't compromise his holiness for a second. It's God's holiness that required Jesus' death for us as a substitute for our sins, so that now you can be forgiven and covered. And let me just give just one quick implication of this. This God of such great holiness did this in order to have you near. This God didn't have to do this. But because of his great love for you and his desire to have you near to him, he was willing to give his own son as a sacrifice for you. And when you begin to believe that, when that begins to come home to you and sink deeply into the depths of your heart, then you will become a person who rejoices in the presence of this God, because you become absolutely confident that he loves you enough to give his own son in order to have you near. I think one of the great pictures of this comes from C.S. Lewis's great book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I'll end with this. This is the conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan. So Mr. Beaver says this, describing Aslan, the Christ figure. He says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver says this, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This is who your God is. One who's perfectly holy and overwhelmingly gracious. One who has made a way for you to enter into his presence through this once-for-all sacrifice of his son. That is the one who offers himself to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God of pure and perfect holiness and righteousness. We thank you that we can rest in this fact that you will one day wipe this world clean of all of the sin and evil that opposes you and does such great damage to us, your people, and to this world that you've made and that you love. And yet, Lord, we know that we also would suffer the same fate as Uzzah if not for the sacrifice of your Son for us. And so, Lord, we pray that this love that you have for us and what you have done for us in him would sink so deeply down into us that we would not have an unhealthy fear of you, but one that is a healthy fear, full of joy and rejoicing. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.